disruption is the work that God is up to. All throughout the story of Scripture, disruption is his work. God disrupted Abraham's retirement plans. God disrupted Jacob's hip. God disrupted Joseph's dreams. God disrupted Moses' life out of the spotlight, and he disrupted David's life in the spotlight. God disrupted Noah's to-do list. He disrupted Israel's comfort. He disrupted Samuel's sleeping. God disrupted Jeremiah's joy, and he disrupted Ezekiel's sanity. He disrupted Hosea's marriage. He disrupted Jonah's contempt. He disrupted Peter and Andrew and James and John's occupation. He disrupted Matthew's lucrative vocation. God disrupted Zacchaeus' financial portfolio. He disrupted the entire Jewish temple. God disrupted Peter's notions of clean and unclean. And God disrupted Saul's life mission. All throughout the Bible, God disrupted. And what God did then is what God is doing now. God comes to disrupt. He comes to disrupt us, to rattle us, to unsettle us. He comes to get us outside of ourselves so that we can begin to experience life on a deeper level. Last Sunday, we talked about how God came to disrupt your busy. Today, another passage of disruption in Matthew chapter 3. Would you stand with me? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So there he stands out in the wilderness in a place where nobody ever goes to. People only go through. He's pacing up and down the bank of the Jordan River. He's rocking the camel's hair clothes. He's wrapped up in a leather belt, beard sticky with honey. Hair matted down to one side, the leg of a locust stuck between his teeth. He's eating the food of the poor. He's wearing common clothes. This guy is living off the land. I imagine the way I see him in my mind, I imagine one of his eyes wide open and wild, and the other eye just keeps twitching. I imagine him waving his bony finger in the air, spouting stuff about vipers and fire and winnowing forks. He's one part hippie, one part fire and brimstone preacher. He's a throwback to the old school prophets. If he were with us today, we would not want him being a door greeter at the church or working in the nursery. I can't imagine that I'd want him on the church board. In fact, I can't really think of any place we'd put him if he were here today. He's John the Baptist, and he is one of the most interesting and peculiar characters in all of Scripture. And he's here with a message. And the message is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming, be baptized, and confess your sins. But really, it's more than that. It's not just that John the Baptist has a message. It's that he is a message. That John the Baptist is himself. He is like the red carpet rolled out for the coming king. He is the voice in the wilderness. He is the new Elijah, because the Jewish tradition believed that Elijah was going to come back before the Messiah would come. So he is the new Elijah. He is the forerunner. He is the one out there making the way for the coming king. In the ancient Eastern world, when a king would enter into an area, the people of that area would be summoned. The common folks would be drafted into kind of like a road crew. They would be like drafted into TDOT. And they would be taken out into the wilderness. And their job was to make a road through the wilderness to prepare a way. And their job was to make a path straight. So they would level all the hills, and they would fill in on the valleys, and they would straighten all the winding roads, the kind of work that we wish somebody would do to Highway 70. It's going to happen the day after I leave, whenever that is, I promise. They're going to straighten it, four-lane it, straighten it after I'm gone. But they would draft, whenever a king was coming to a place, they would draft the common people to go out to make a road through the wilderness, for a fitting for the king. They would make it straight. It wouldn't go up and down. It wouldn't go side to side, but it would be a straight way prepared for the king into that city. And John the Baptist is right here saying, I'm that guy. I'm the common guy in the wilderness making the road for the coming king. I'm the guy making everything ready, and the king is on my heels. He's coming right after me. It's interesting that he drew a crowd. He's not exactly a likable personality. He doesn't really have a super compelling message, and he's not in an easy to find place. Yet, the crowds came from, we're told, everywhere. Crowds came from everywhere, out into the middle of nowhere, to hear this guy, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and working through him to draw people to that place. It's interesting, because in those days, just like you would expect, most religious movements happened in the big cities, places like Jerusalem. And the people from the rural areas would be drawn in and converge to the city when the religious movement would take place. That's the way it usually happened, and that's the way you'd probably expect it to happen. What made this religious movement so different, so very opposite from all the other common movements of the day, is that this thing was happening out in the sticks. It was happening in the margins. It was happening in the rural areas, happening in the wilderness. And the people from a place like Jerusalem were moving into the margin to hear this message. The message, repent. Now, the word repent does not mean feel sorry for what you did. In fact, the word repent is not a feeling word at all. It's not about feeling. The word repent is an action word. This is what repent means. It means to stop going the direction that you're going, to literally turn around, change course, do a 180, and turn your back on
the way you were going, turn your back on the old ways and step forward into a new life, a new direction that is before you. I got to think that as this very different religious movement is happening out in the wilderness rather than Jerusalem, as John the Baptist's message is compelling people to come, I got to think, it as I picture this in my mind, he's getting them to literally do the thing that he's calling them to do. He's getting them to turn their back on Jerusalem. He's getting them to turn their back on the temple. He's getting them to turn their back on their old familiar religious ways in order to move toward him. So he is symbolically getting them to do the very thing that he's calling them to do. Repent, turn around, come this direction. Turn your back on your old ways. This is a picture of repentance. There were some Pharisees and some Sadducees. They were the religious insiders. They couldn't help but notice all these people going to the wilderness. All this gathering taking place out in the wilderness. They're doing religious stuff out in the wilderness. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, this is our business. And it's supposed to happen under our nose in our place in Jerusalem. And who's this guy out in the margins, out in the sticks? It's like he's siphoning off our business. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to him to investigate, to debate, to rebuke, to debunk, to charge. They're coming to squash the movement. And one of the most beautiful things about this story, one of my favorite things about this story, is that John does not let them get a word in. They come out there to argue with him, right? But John does not let them get a word in. These guys who are coming, they're skilled orators. They're professional talkers. These were experts in public speaking and teaching and debating. And that's what they are. They're the professional talkers of their day. But they're not allowed to get a word in. They're being schooled by the crazy man in the boonies. That's one of the beautiful things about this story. And so right when John sees them coming, he's not going to let them get a word in. He sees them coming and he starts in on them. You dirty snakes. You have poison society. You guys are like trees without fruit. It's time for you to burn. Folks, one of the things I want you to see here, and this is consistent between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist does this just like Jesus does it. Notice that John the Baptist is easy on the masses, the common people, the sinners. And he's hard on the religious folks. In the very same way, all throughout the Gospels, that's how Jesus operates, right? He goes pretty easy on the common folks, the masses, the sinners. It's the religious folks that Jesus is pretty hard on and goes after. So John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, you guys are the problem. Because you've created this entire religious system and it's abusing the poor, first of all. And this entire religious system that you've constructed, it is pretty far from the heart of God. And this whole religious system that you have constructed in the name of God, by the way, has actually gotten in the way of the heart of God. Folks, I cannot think of a more serious charge to level to religious people than you've gotten in God's way. The work that religious people in the temple or in the church, the work that we do in the name of God, to be about God's work in the world, there may not be a more serious charge than you religious people have gotten in the way of God. So even though they never got a word in, John's reading them. He knows them. He knows what they're going to say. He's saying, I know what you guys are thinking. He's not letting them speak. Remember, I know what you guys are thinking. If you guys were able to get a word in, which you're not, I'm not going to let you get a word in. But if you were able to get a word in, the word that you would get in would be Abraham. That's the word you would get in. You'd say Abraham. You would claim Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. We come from Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. That means we are immune. It means we're good. It means that we are religious insiders. We've got the inside track to God. We've got the right bloodline. There's no need for us to be able to repent. We come from the right people. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are thinking. We have got status. You've heard of some people being born with a silver spoon in their mouth. The Pharisees and Sadducees believed that they were born with a silver halo over their head because of their ancestry. They were automatically good with God. Status. Their status gave them a sense of security, gave them a sense of immunity, gave them a sense of a feeling that they had an inside track with God. John the Baptist looks at these Pharisees and Sadducees and says, I want you to know it's not about your status. Not about your status. Some pastors refer to themselves as senior pastor. I don't like senior pastor language. I like pastor just fine. Pastor just works. But if I have to have an adjective, I prefer lead pastor to senior pastor. And here's why. Senior pastor is about status. Lead pastor is about function. I'm not called into status. I'm not called to have a status. I'm called to lead. The same way these religious elite people believed that it was all about their status, the status of Abraham's family. And in the same way, Christians can do the very same thing. I've been baptized. Baptism is my status, so I'm okay. Kind of like my baptism is like, I know we'd never say it, but a lot of people think this way. It's like my fire insurance, right? It's my insurance against hell. I've been baptized, so I've got my insurance. I'm okay. I've got that status. I've got the baptism status. Or I've prayed the prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I did it a couple decades ago. I prayed the prayer, and they told me that I'd be secure. Secure if I'm secure. I'm fine. Might be living like the devil now, but I'm arrived. I've got that status. I've prayed, so I've got the status. Or some people might do it with membership. I've got membership in such and such church. Doesn't matter that I hadn't been there in 35 years, but my membership is there. So I've got some status in the church. Or sometimes we might do it in ways that I think about how we might use our American status sometimes and the feeling that just because we're Americans, that gives us some type of superiority over other people, or we do it in other ways, racially. We think status kind of means something and is something and gives us a higher plane for us to live on. John the Baptist looks at these Pharisees and Sadducees in the eyes and he says, I don't give a camel's backside about your status. Here's a problem with status. The word status has the same root word as static. Staying still. Unmoving. Not changing. Not budging. Maintaining the current position. Folks, the call of the kingdom of God upon your life is anything but staying where you are. The call to the Christian life is far from static. It is a call to fluidity. It's a call to constant change in your life where you continue to grow and evolve and move into the person who Christ has you to be. It's anything but static. So the call is repent. And this message of repent, this message of, you know, confess, turn around, it might seem, as we read this passage, like it is a fearful, horrifying type of a message. And it can be portrayed that way. Like it's almost like it's bad news. But what I want you to hear is that John the Baptist's message is only made possible by grace. It is only made possible by grace. It is because of God's grace that we can stop, change directions, turn around, and move into the life that He has for us. It's only by grace that we can do that. In this sense, it is a positive and a hope-filled message. It is His grace that is drawing us, that is calling to us to turn our lives around and come back to Him. It is only by His grace beckoning us that we can even remotely begin to fathom turning and changing directions and moving another way. See, when you encounter a holy, living God who is coming to you, when you encounter this God, that should lead you to want to examine yourself. It should lead you to want to turn your back on things that you need to turn your back on. It should lead you to want to step into a different direction toward the life that He has for you. This is a beautiful, hope-filled, grace-filled, compelling message for us. Repentance is about God's desire to realign us according to the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is all about God's desire to realign us according to the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? That realignment does not happen once upon a time. Any of you who have grown as Christians over the course of your lifetime, you know that we are constantly in realignment mode, right? It's not just that once upon a time, Darren stopped going the direction he was going, turned around and went a different way back when I was saved X number of years ago. But it's that as followers of Christ, we are constantly turning, right? We are constantly turning away from the things that we need to turn away from. We are constantly in repentance mode. We are constantly being real. This is the life. This is the daily life to which we are called. We are constantly called away from the things that we need to move away from and toward the life that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And religious folks need to be realigned as much or more so than anyone else. In this story, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, God is disrupting their religion. And in the same way, God comes to us today to disrupt our religion. Religion may begin pure, sincere, with all the right motives, good and righteous. But throughout the course of history, humans have this way of taking hold of religion. We get our hands on it. And we have this way of making it more about us than about God. It's happened over and over and over again. We might do it with the songs we sing. We make it more about us than about God. Or we might make it with our desires. We make our desires more about us than about God. Or the activities that we do, all the religious activities that we do, we can easily make that more about us than about God. Sermons, sometimes we want to hear sermons that are more about us than about God because we like us. And sometimes we make religion less about God, and sometimes we make religion more about who we want to exclude. Sometimes we make religion about money or power or comfort or politics. Sometimes we make religion more about conforming to culture or greed. Bottom line is, when we humans get hold of religion, we tend to make it more about us than about God. In the name of religion, we build sacred cows and towers of Babel. In the name of religion, we adopt a holiness of avoiding rather than a holiness of engagement. This is the primary difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees were all about a holiness of avoidance. They were all about keeping an arm's length from sin, maintaining your purity by standing apart and keeping your distance from those people, from those sinners, from all that uncleanness that is out there. That's a holiness of avoidance. And Jesus comes along and Jesus practices a holiness of engagement, where he enters into the lives of sinful people and messy situations. And instead of the sin contaminating, infecting Jesus, Jesus contaminated, he infected all the mess and all the brokenness with his holiness. Unfortunately, there's a lot of religious people today even who are more interested in practicing a holiness of avoidance than a holiness of engagement. Yeah, we religious people can really mess stuff up in God's name. Donald Miller says that the scary thing about religion is that people actually believe God is who they think he is, that they have him all figured out, mapped out, dissected, and put on a shelf. And to that, God comes to disrupt our religion. It was a nice church. Looked nice. Nice people, nice families. Nice buildings. Everything was nice. Nothing ever really happened there, but it was nice. Real nice. Years ago, God started to do something new in that church. Here's something you need to know. Anytime God does a new thing, religious people get nervous. Okay? Think about it through Scripture. Think about our own lives. Anytime God begins to do a new thing, religious people get nervous. And that's what happened in this nice church. God started to do a new thing, and people got nervous. Before you do it, the makeup of the church started to change. There were addicts who were there, and there were bikers. And when I say bikers, I don't mean people who own bikes. I mean bikers. Bikers were there. And this was decades ago, okay? So this doesn't sound so radical right now, but it was radical then. Before you knew it, in the church, there were more tattoos than there were neckties. People with a past, messy people, people like John the Baptist, scraggly and loud and strange. They looked weird, they talked weird, and they were in the nice church. But God had them there. God was working on them. It was ever so slow, but God was working on them. So this nice church all of a sudden was different. Now, some of the people there embraced it. They said, yes, this is the new thing God is doing, and we want to be a part of it, and we're glad that this is happening. And there were other people who didn't like it. They would look at each other, and they'd say, what happened to our anger? What happened to our nice church? Our church was okay until these people started coming. What happened to our nice church? There were secret meetings. And then Sunday school classes became airing of grievances. There were people withholding tithes and offerings out of protest. There were whisper campaigns that led to shouting matches, that led to ultimatums, that led to fractures. The nice church blew up over time. People left in masses, and they scattered off and ran to different churches. The nice church was my home church several decades ago. Not far from here. Every once in a while, those people who were part of the nice church, who got mad and left because their church wasn't so nice anymore, those people who have landed in other churches, Every once in a while, those people bump into each other around town. They see each other and they talk and they catch up and they gripe. They work their blood pressure up. And they'll ask each other the question, what happened to our nice church? What happened to our nice church? What happened to our nice church? And folks, I got to tell you, I'm hopeful that maybe one of these days, one of these folks might just muster up the courage to say, you know, maybe the problem all along was that we thought it was our church when it was never our church to begin with. Can I tell you that God disrupted some religion there? Some folks could handle it, others left. The church is still there today. Let me also tell you that some of those folks' messy lives that came decades ago, they're leaders in the church now. And it's a beautiful thing to see the transformation that's happened. It's one example of a way in which we humans get our hands on something so good like religion. We make it more about us than about the heart of God. We end up getting in his way. And you know what God does? He comes to disrupt our religion. Not just to be difficult, but it's all about the God who is serious about his mission to draw all people to himself. It's all about his heart. And so often, if we're not careful, we just get in his way. And you know what? It's not worth it. Whatever claim we stake in terms of religion, it's not worth getting in the way of the heart of God. And so this morning, I want to invite you to allow this God to disrupt your religion. To disrupt your religion. And then maybe some things can be opened up for you so that you can experience a deeper life that is all about the heart of God. Our boys and girls this morning have heard the same message. God's come to disrupt our religion. And they're here to join us as we have the chance to come to the table of the Lord once again. I'm going to invite boys and girls to come in. And if you've been asked to serve, if you would come forward and begin preparing the table of the Lord. As kids are coming in and as our servers are preparing the table, I want to invite you to join me in reading these words together. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here.